As we are receiving the offering, I just want to note, if you're a guest with us this morning, this is for those of us who are committed to Otter Creek. If you want to give, you're certainly welcome to give, but do not feel obligated. Many of us have committed to be a part of the mission of what we're doing here in Brentwood and in Nashville and around the world, and so this is a time for those of us who are committed to give. If you are a guest, and maybe this is one of the first times you've been here, you'll notice we have these little notebooks on the end of each pew. They've gone by a lot of different names. That's not important. What's important is it's one simple tool to help us gauge who's a part of our community. Everyone is kind of involved in a church at different levels. Some of you are deeply invested, and maybe in some ways you're doing too much. Some of you are only able to come on Sundays, and this is the only time that we get to interact with you. So all we do is use that as one tool to know how we can shepherd and better pastor the people that are a part of this community. If you've never filled it out, it's really simple. You can tell us as much about yourself or as little about yourself as you want to. But if the sermon drags in the middle, just bust it out and play hangman or something, okay? We've had a lot of guests in orbit the last 2 months at Otter Creek. And Otter Creek has never been a church that wants to grow just for the sake of growth. I can say in my 3.5 years here, I've never been in a meeting where the strategy was growth. But we have had a lot of guests, and this is one way you can help us know who you are. You may have been kind of on the sidelines for a while, and you want to officially let us know, hey, I'm a part of this community, or I want to know about this church, I want to go deeper. This is just a simple tool to do that. We're in the midst of a series called The Story, where we are exploring together the story of God at work in the world so that the big story of what God is doing makes sense of our sometimes insignificant lives. We hear about God working in history and through incredible men and women, and yet sometimes we're confronted with the mundaneness or the reality of our everyday lives, and we have a hard time connecting what God is doing in the world to changing diapers and rearranging laundry and writing the bills in the checkbook. But God is involved in invading every fabric of society. God's involved in every part of our life. And so this series is helping us try to explore how God's not just worked in the past, but how God is working still today in the world. I thought about this yesterday as I was driving from Alabama back to Nashville. I just spent 2 days with a group of about 150 men in Alabama, many of them who find themselves in recovery of some sorts. Now, I would argue all of us are in recovery of some sorts, but these men were more acutely aware. And I got to thinking about all of the different people in my life that God has used to speak to me, and I came to this conclusion. One of the primary ways that God speaks to me in my life, and I don't know if this is true for you, but it's true for me, God speaks to me in my life through people. That's not the only way he speaks, but it does seem to be the way that God continually challenges, encourages, prompts me to go deeper in his stories through other people. Sometimes it's the story of Scripture. It's people in the story. Sometimes it's people in history. Sometimes it's people within this community or people in Nashville. But oftentimes for me, it's these two little boys. And if you've been around me at all, you know how much I love to talk about these two boys, almost to the point of idolatry, probably. I'm very aware of this. I'm working it out with God. But I've been watching Lucas closely since we started this series, The Story, because I've always been fascinated with the way in which children gravitate to story. It transcends race. That transcends religion. It transcends like geographical area. Children hunger, they feed off stories. Lucas goes from sun up to sundown. The only thing that can slow him down are chocolate chip cookies and good stories. Like, that's the only thing that can paralyze him, that can transfix his mind, that can slow him down to think about the world in a different way. And when he gets caught up in a story that has bad guys and good guys and a mood and a plot and a twist, you can watch his body language change. Like, he easily transports into a different world. Finn is just now kind of beginning to see, and he watches. But Lucas's favorite time is when we create stories. I'm a preacher, so I have to be careful about saying I make up all my stories. But I do occasionally make up some stories that include dinosaurs and dragons and heroes and villains. And the problem is Lucas is so detail-oriented, he will remember all of these details from these past stories that I've long forgotten, stories I've created because I'm trying to think of what's next so I can keep his attention. And sometimes these stories go on and on. You've been there, right? You know what I mean? Well, something happened recently that I was unprepared for. Lucas's grandparents, one of his grandparents, bought him a book in which he was written into the book. I'm not speaking in metaphor. I mean, his name, his character was literally written into the Superman story, the Batman story, and the Spider-Man story. You can pay a company, if you give them the names, they will insert the names of children into the stories. I guess adults, too, if you want to do that. That's a whole other sermon series, but they will write your name. So I didn't know this. Kara knew. I came home from work. We had dinner. We were going through our normal spiritual routine of working on our jump shot, and then we got the stories, and I start reading the Spider-Man story to him, and on page 3, he sits up, he puffs his chest out, he grows like 6 inches right in front of me, and his name is literally woven into the story. Now, he listens totally different when his name is in the story than when his name is not in the story. When he becomes a part of the plot, when he becomes a part of the mood and the twists and the turns, it's as if he's in the middle of the action. That's why his grandmother made both he and Finn these superhero outfits, Super Finn and Super Lucas. For several days after this gift, that's all they wanted to wear. Because little boys and little girls are intuitively wired to want to be a character. And it's not because they don't want to be themselves. That's what we do as adults. It's because they want to be a part of something that's bigger than themselves, but yet they still have a part in that big thing that's happening. That's why they love superheroes. It's just kind of part of their DNA. And what I want to suggest to you is the reason Abraham and Jesus and Tolkien and Harry Potter have and will stand the test of time is that we were made for story so that we could be shaped by story. This is how Scripture works. Scripture is not simply meant to be interesting or informative or compelling or philosophical or intellectual or interesting. Scripture is an invitation into a particular story in order that you might see the story didn't end in Revelation. The story is still unfolding. You, whether you realize it or not, are caught up in this huge, big, grand narrative. And there are lines and parts and scripts for every single person. That's what your baptism means. It means I will choose this story over any other story. I will make sense of my life. I will wrestle with this story. Have you thought about it, for instance, that Jesus comes to us primarily through 4 resources, 4 gospel accounts that do not give you the 12 things you need to know about Jesus, or the 12 steps to following Jesus, or the secret of Jesus' success in bullet form? The Gospels come to us through the gift of the church and the Holy Spirit in the form of story. I sat down, most excellent Theophilus, Luke says, to write to you an orderly account of all the things that I gathered in my research about Jesus. And here's the story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the story unfolds. Or the Gospel of Mark, you just jump right into the story. Or in Matthew, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Jesus is part of this longer, bigger, truer story in history. Or how about the fact that when Jesus opens his mouth in his public ministry to talk about God to both religious folks like us and people broken in their pain, he primarily uses the form of what's called the mashal. It's a riddle. We call it a parable. It's a story that draws you in a way that no other form of communication can, in order to change the way that you see. Jesus could have said, "Hey guys, God loves you." But he said, "God is like a father who has two sons. And there's this older son and there's this younger son, and the younger son goes to Vegas," and then you're in the story, right? Because you've either been in that spot in your life or you know someone who's in that spot. So there's something fundamental. If you have your New Testaments, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. I'll also have this on screen if you don't have your New Testament. But what I want to suggest to you in the next 15 minutes or so is the primary way we can read Exodus, which is where we are in the story, and the Exodus is retold a few different places in Torah. All I'm trying to do is set the table. I can't eat for you. I'm just going to set the table, and if you choose to go deeper this week, that's up to you. That's what's called being a disciple, by the way. So Exodus is a script, a story that plays itself out in history, but it's a story that gets retold over and over again. The biggest way, or the truest way we see this, is the whole Gospel of Matthew can be read as a retelling of the Exodus event. See, people in Broadway 60 years ago read Victor Hugo and they said, "You know what? This could be dynamite. Like, we could put this on Broadway and Les Mis could make millions." They had no idea how it could be. And then Hollywood comes along and all the Broadway folks get nervous because you can't take that from Broadway and put it on the movie. And they said, "Oh yeah, just like you can't take a novel and put it on Broadway." See what I'm saying is the stories get reinterpreted over and over and over again. And Matthew's gospel is Jesus as Moses interpreting the Exodus story 2,000 years later in his culture to say, "I'm going to show you what it really looks like to be the person of God in the midst of chaos and pain and uncertainty." And so Matthew records, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said, 'Again, it's written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Jesus said, 'Away with you, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left him, and suddenly the angels came and waited on him." Okay, so watch what's happening in this story. Jesus is tempted in three very tangible ways. And by the way, the temptation comes right after he's been baptized. One of the few times in the Gospels where you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's this crescendo moment. Jesus is surrendering himself to God's kingdom vision for both Jesus and for Israel. He surrenders himself. God says, "Well done." He comes up out of the water, and it says the Spirit leads him into the desert. The Spirit is the catalyst for him to go into the wilderness. It is not Satan that takes him in. So whatever your theology is, the Bible's going to mess with it, because sometimes God will fight against you in order to fight for you. That's the first definition of being a parent of a tough kid, right? Sometimes you fight against your kid in order to fight for your kid. So Jesus is tempted to be relevant. Man, there are people that are hungry. You could turn all these stones to bread. Jesus, you could be spectacular. Just jump. Jesus, you could be powerful. If you just bow down, I'll give you all the kingdoms that you can see. In fact, this story becomes so compelling that in the last half of the 20th century, a Roman Catholic priest named Henry Nouwen, who taught at Yale and Harvard, for several years, he was the only professor who taught Jesus classes at Harvard and Yale, and there were 3-year waiting lists to take his class. And Nouwen starts off each class by saying, if you want to know the meaning of life, it's not in Plato, it's not in Aristotle, it's not in Confucius, as fascinating as they are. The meaning of life is found in Jesus and the temptations. If you solve that story, your life will go a totally different trajectory. Because Jesus is reliving Israel's story. Did you notice, for instance, when he and Satan are bantering back and forth, they're both quoting scripture to each other. So don't think that just because you can quote scripture means you know the heart of God. Okay? Even the demons believe, the New Testament says. But Jesus engages in this confrontation about who he's going to be, what his primary identity will be, and he refuses the offerings of Satan. So he is showing Israel what Israel could have been in the desert 2,000 years prior to that. The translation gets it wrong. When it says, if you are the Son of God, the better translation is since. The same word there in Greek can mean since or if. It's a conditional word. It should read, since you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, since I am the Son of God, I will go the way of suffering and I will endure this test from God. And here's the difference. Rabbis have taught this from the Holocaust all the way back to the Exodus. This is one of the great teachings of Judaism. Every time you feel Satan tempting you, remember that God means it for a test. And here's the difference. A test is supposed to make you stronger, more alive, to have more courage, to have more confidence, to have more trust in God. A temptation is meant to destroy you, to tear your family apart, to bring everything down, to destroy your business, your marriage, your family, whatever it is. That's the difference between the powers of darkness and the powers of light in the world. Jesus says that Satan is like a lion. All we have are metaphors because it's such a deep, mysterious thing. Satan is like a lion and he's lurking. He wants to steal and kill and destroy. But God wants you to have life and life abundant. So Jesus is going to be for Israel whom Israel could not be for themselves. And by the way, when they're quoting scripture back and forth, they're quoting the Exodus as recorded in Deuteronomy 6. Most of your Bibles will have notations. They're quoting the Exodus story. So Jesus is shaped in the desert. And that helps us then read the way in which Israel is shaped in the desert. And this is the flow of Israel's journey in Exodus. Again, all I can do is introduce this to you. You can wrestle with it. But the story starts out in death, oppression, poverty. God's people are in shackles. They're brick stackers. Their children are being killed. They have no voice, no power. How impressive is their God, really? That's how the story starts out. The empire is crushing them. But then the power of God is revealed through Moses and Aaron in the form of plagues, which is really a contest between whose God runs the world. And as they're released in order to get to the place God wants them to go, God takes them through water. And then they celebrate. Exodus 15 is one of the great celebration songs in all of the Bible. It shows up again in Revelation 15. God will never run out of giving his people new songs in the world. But then they wander. They're tested in the wilderness. And then they're validated when God gives them the Torah. God incarnates himself in these words because he doesn't want them to live as slaves anymore. It's not a legalistic act for God to give them the Torah. He's saying, you don't know how to live as free people. Freedom necessitates responsibility. Here's the responsibility. Here are these 10 things if you let these guide you. And even on their way to the promised land, this cycle repeats over and over again. And what I want to suggest is that this cycle is the same cycle that you see in the Gospel of Matthew. But most importantly, this is the cycle that you experience in your life. And you repeat the cycle over and over and over. You find yourself in death and chaos. You feel the weight of other forces you can't control weighing down on you. You see God's power. You see these little glimpses. You see a healing. You see a miracle. You see a testimony. Something changes you. And this is how baptism works. We remember that God's Holy Spirit does something, and so we're responding to God. That's the classic definition of baptism. We celebrate. We take juice and bread. And then we're tested. And God will eventually vindicate us as he's vindicated Jesus. But this cycle, it repeats itself over and over. And here's what I want you to hear unequivocally. You are in one of these seasons of the journey. And God has you in that season because God cannot shape you into the person he wants you to be in a place you aren't. God can only work with you where you are, not where you're pretending to be. So you are in that season as a test to purify, to toughen, to strengthen you. I was thinking about my brother-in-law, who's a United States Marine. When he left at 18 to go to Paris Island, he came back a totally different person. He left a boy. He came back a man. He left pretty irresponsible. He came back one of the most courageous, disciplined people, hardworking people I've ever seen. Now, that doesn't happen for everybody, but it happens for a lot of people because the test is where God shapes you into the person you want to be. The 2 weeks of every season I hated when I played college basketball were the first 2 weeks. You know why? Because our coach would take us into the desert, sometimes literally. He would take us to a different location, and he would try and wear us down. And what he was trying to show us is if you can get through these first 2 weeks, if you can get through this first stretch, anything else that happens to you the rest of the season, you will be able to endure. When I graduated high school, I was 6'3", 160 pounds. I was so skinny, I could hula hoop through a Cheerio. That's what some of my friends used to say. My twin brother was 5'8", 130 pounds. When he went off to play tennis in college, he joined a team that was made up of primarily Europeans. When he flew back in December into the Detroit airport, I will never forget this. This is when you could park your car and wait for people to come through the terminal. I waited. As soon as he came off the plane, he walked right past me on purpose. I did not recognize him. He had grown 4 inches from August to December. He had Fabio hair and a Confucius goatee. I literally could not see him. I didn't know it was him because for 5 months, he was in a total period of testing in a totally new environment. And he walked past me as if to say, "The game's changed, buddy. I'm not the same person." And if you find yourself in that desert, if you find yourself in that testing, I want to say celebrate because that's when God changes you. God doesn't change you when you feel good, when you feel comfortable. God changes you when there's chaos, pain, and confusion. Something's changing. Something's growing in you. So put an altar in that moment and write a thank you to God because it means God's working and it means you're paying attention to the fact that God's at work. So very practically, let me just suggest a couple of things. The first is there's a myth about sin that is carried out in our churches. In fact, it's enhanced in our churches. And I'm just going to say this as directly as I know how. Temptation is not a sin. Some of you have been carrying around guilt and shame, not just for things that you've done, but for things that you've thought about doing. And what I want you to know is temptation isn't a sin. Temptation lets you know that you're a human being in the midst of this battle, in the midst of this temptation and testing from God. The Bible says Jesus was tempted, you know how it finishes, in every way. So did Jesus sin? No, he was human. He was tempted. See, here's what happens in the world. Something that's good, we would all agree, Bluebell ice cream, from the heart of God to the people of God, right? Something so beautiful and, oh, is that box when you open it up and it's like perfect and you got the chocolate syrup, meant for our good pleasure, But if you get to that bottom of the bowl or bottom of the box in one day, you're in trouble. The human body, an amazing specimen. The greatest proof for the existence of God, the human body. But look what we do to the human body. We objectify women. We take women around the Super Bowl and turn them into 13, 14, 15-year-old prostitutes. And it's not happening in other countries. It's happening in this country. These bodies that were meant for the glory of God get twisted and turned. Clothes are supposed to be a gift, and yet we can become consumed and rack up credit cards. Our homes provide shelter, but they can give us identity and make us feel significant or important. See, all of these gifts God gives us are meant for good. The temptation is to control, possess, and devour these gifts in a way that goes against what God intended. So if you are tempted, you're not sinning. It means you're paying attention. It means you're in the middle of the battle. So stop feeling guilty about being tempted. Sin is not simply a choice. Sin is a power at work in the world, like this force that keeps drawing you in. And it may be alcohol, it may be money, it may be lust, it may be sex, it may be power, it may be being right, it might be trying to control other people. It's different for everybody, but it's the same thing. It's not just, will I make a good decision? It is a power at work in the world. And one of the reasons I love the church is we come together at least once, sometimes six times a week, in all these different ways, sometimes in a big room like this, sometimes in a coffee shop, to remind each other that we are not alone in this. You don't have to do this on your own. And practically, if you are in the desert right now, or you think you're about to go into a desert period, or you've just come out of the desert, which should summarize all of us, I want you to know that there is a beauty in the desert, and it's this. The desert simply reveals who you were before you went into the desert. The desert doesn't all of a sudden change you. The desert is a mirror. It exposes you. It forces you to put down all of the things you pretend to be and all of the things that you put on airs and pretend and pontificate, all of those things that you kind of use to put up a front. When you find yourself in a desert, you are having to deal with who you really are, not who you're pretending to be. And this is what happens to Israel. God's saying, you're going to go in the desert, I'm going to show you who you really are. You're a whiny bunch of kids, and I love you anyways. And then they celebrate, right? And they have this great feast. They get the Torah. They have this communion on the mountain. And then they're back to whining and grumbling again on the way to the promised land. The desert shows us who we are. So you can use the desert to become someone you could not be without the desert. You will find yourself at each stage of the journey at different parts of your life. And if you try to cheat, if you try to do an end run, if you try and do a shortcut, life will find you out and it will put you right back in that. Because this is how God works. He tests us because he longs for us to become more like Jesus. That is the goal of Christianity. It's not to do church. It's not to argue about the gospel. The goal of Christianity is to be like Jesus. So I just want to leave you with this. The word hypocrite is used so much in contemporary culture. I don't go to church. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And you're not. But we misuse the phrase, okay? Now, classically, the word is usually described for this truth. People live in such a way that their lives betray what they say they are, or who they say they are. So their lives are incongruent with their speech. That is not technically the definition of a hypocrite according to Jesus. You can read through Matthew's gospel. The definition of a hypocrite is not someone whose life is different than what they say. The definition of a hypocrite is someone who denies that all of us lead lives that are different than what we say. It's the denial of the reality of the incongruency. Does that make sense? And those are two different things. Jesus confronts people with the incongruency, and when they are unwilling to admit it, then he calls them a hypocrite. So if you've been in sin, if guilt and shame is still weighing you down, anchoring you down, the way that Jesus throughout history has allowed you out of it is to simply speak. Tell the truth about your life. Every Sunday, if you're new to Otter Creek, we have shepherds who will come down after the teaching. Some of you are new. They're not the Secret Service. I'm not that controversial. They're simply here because they want you to know you don't have to do this alone. In fact, there are shepherds right now in a prayer room right back here who've been praying over every single one of you. Every Wednesday night, 52 weeks a year, at 7 o'clock in the prayer room, you will find Otter Creek shepherds praying over the list of every family in Otter Creek. Because we want this to be a community where you can say, I'm being tempted, I'm being tested, and I need the help and the wisdom of someone else who's gone through this before me. I can't do this on my own. The most powerful words you can ever speak in life, it's not working anymore. And we can't make anyone be a disciple, but what we're trying to do is to cultivate the soil in which you want to respond to Jesus, to say, Jesus, I'll go through the desert with you because you have gone before us. So we pray. God, we pray to you as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. As you take us through different seasons of life, as a church, in our marriages, in our individual callings, as you take us through different seasons, God, will you help us remain right where we are to listen to you and to let you shape us into the person you want us to be? And God, would you help us to build an altar right in the middle of the tests and the temptations? Because God, thank you that you are not done with any of us. Thank you that you have not given up on any of us. And the whole church prayed together. Amen. Let's stand and continue to sing.